Amen indeed. Turn your Bibles back to Romans 15. Romans 15, continuing with Paul's conclusion to this grand epistle, and we get a portrait of this man like perhaps we've never seen before in Romans or elsewhere, a window into the heart of the greatest missionary that ever lived, the most famous church planter in history, the most fruitful evangelist the world has ever seen, most likely. Preachers wouldn't normally choose a passage like this if we weren't committed to expository preaching verse by verse through the text, but I'm so glad that we are, that we have this preserved, historic, infallible record from the Apostle Paul himself, his own autobiography, you could say. As we work through this passage in Romans 15, it brings to mind two of my most treasured volumes in my study that I thought were worth showing you at a time like this out of my library. And that's so good to know that I can trust you as well, that these will still be here at the end of the day. First of all, this is a first edition of Moffat's missionary labors. Robert Moffat, Kuruman, Northern Cape, 54 years laboring with one furlough, one visit home to Scotland. His missionary labors. These were bestsellers at the time. The Christian world in the West, particularly England and Scotland, were waiting for news from the frontier. What was Christ doing, building his church in the depths of the African continent? This is a gem. And then an even more valuable tome because of Moffat's more famous son-in-law, David Livingston, a first edition of his 1857 missionary travels. That was a Christmas gift from my mother a few years ago. These books have a certain smell, don't they? They old, musty, stained pages, and they take you back to another time and another place on this very African soil when great personal sacrifice was incurred to see the gospel advance, when faithful servants of Christ labored nearby, in nearby places to where you and I travel every day, to bring the gospel here, to translate the scriptures, to plant churches so that we could be here today, so that Christianity would be established and we could stand on their shoulders. Not only Robert and Mary Moffat, David Livingston, heroes of the gospel that ought to be household names, but many others could be added, and I pity any child who would be raised in a Christian home and not know of these great champions of the modern missionary movement, one of the most exciting movements in all the 2,000 years since Pentecost, what the Lord is doing in this world. Do you know of Anne and Adoniram Judson and all they suffered to bring the gospel to Burma? Do you know of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott and all they endured in his martyrdom to bring the gospel to the Alca Indians in Ecuador? Have you been told of, for starters, William Carey, the father of modern missions, right, into India? Or also in India, Amy Carmichael and the Donhavur Fellowship that rescued thousands of Indian orphans for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been told stories of, John Payton and his courageous taking of the gospel to the cannibals in the South Seas, or David Brainerd, thanks to Jonathan Edwards, Brainerd's journals impacted more modern missionaries, including William Carey, than anyone else, because they read these outpourings of his own heart as David Brainerd prayed and preached for the American Indians in the 1600s. On and on we could go. Hudson and Maria Taylor, right? Penetrating the interior of China. Mary Slessor, my pioneer missionary to Nigeria. These are but a few names in the long missionary hall of faith in the modern missions movement, all of which was inspired and launched by texts like Romans 15, one of the great missionary texts in all the New Testament, where Paul's own example, the apostle's own devotion, is one of the boldest missionary challenges in all the Bible. And it's a challenge that still rings out today and will continue to ring out until the last tribe is reached, until the last of God's elect and the full number are brought in to the gospel nets. Remember, Romans is really a 16-chapter, unusually long missionary support letter, right? Back before you had to do it in a blog, 1,000 words or less. It's basically Paul saying to this congregation in Rome, here's the gospel that I believe and that I preach and teach. Do you believe it? If so, will you unify around it? And will you partner with me to get to Spain? Because I can't do it without you. Are you in or are you not? I know Romans is profound, theological, complex, great doctrinal debates have swirled around Romans. That's the bottom line. It's a missionary support letter. And we see that here in this passage. Paul cuts through the romance of missions as well, and he proposes a plan for getting the job done. By the way, I'm also struck, as you will see in a moment when we read this passage, at how it touches on a number of other volatile issues of our day. How contemporary is and powerful is the relevance of God's word. These few verses this morning will touch on ethnicity and race and poverty and economics and conflict resolution and anti-Semitism and historic obligations and unpaid debts, all in a little concluding, closing remarks from a man's travel itinerary and journals. Before I read the passage, I have an assignment for you. The first service was a little quiet, but I have a lot more faith in you. I told them they should maybe just come back and catch the sermon a second time. But you don't have that luxury unless you want to download it. So I want to ask of you, given that Paul writes in a pretty non-linear, non-Western, what are you going to call it, Greek? Or maybe we can't blame the Italians this time, right? Well, it's just a little, it's very human. It's very personal. It's not logical and chronological the way that we typically understand things. And so I'm going to try and help you with my outline. But first, I want you to participate. As I read these verses, 22 to 29, look for how many stops he mentions and then in what order. Is that too much to ask? I know you can do it. How many stops? I'll tell you it's less than five. I'm feeling really generous. And in what order? Let's hear the word of the Lord. Please stand as we read this passage from Romans 15. Listen, as I read, following on from last week, Romans 15 from verse 22. For this reason, I have been often prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now, I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful. We can't wait to meet this man in heaven, to understand what it was that drove him so, that led to such countless sacrifice and such gospel devotion, and that cast such a bright and a painful light upon our lives and our plans and our itineraries and our journals and our priorities. Oh Lord, stir our hearts by your Spirit through this very human, very personal concluding letter from a real man in a real place writing to real people who were wondering what was taking him so long. Oh, that we would love Christ more like this and be more burdened for the gospel's advance and more devoted to the church. We pray for any lost soul here this morning who wonders what in the world we are talking about and what is what it was that made the Apostle Paul tick and what it was that most energizes us. We pray that today they would fall on their face, see their sin, even as we heard from Lydia's song a moment ago, and behold the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. In his worthy name we pray all these things. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Did you catch it? Hold up your fingers. Don't be too shy. All right. We all love one another. How many stops are next on Paul's itinerary? That's a little tricky. We've had fours in both services, so I need to find out what's the fourth one. Anyone else want to try? There we go. Oh, Marco. He's on staff. That doesn't count. Okay. Someone else. Okay. Well done, John. Okay. Three stops. Only three. He records them first mentioning Rome, coming to you. And this epistle is called the Epistle to the Romans. So, Rome. And then he mentions Jerusalem. Then he mentions Spain, and then he mentions Jerusalem. But what's the logical, what's the chronological order here? First stop is Jerusalem. We'll look at that first in verse 25 to 28. Then he will circle back to Rome. And via Rome, he wants to go all the way to Spain. Are you with me? That's the order of our outline this morning that I think will help you unravel Paul's argument and unpack the applications for us, because we're going to find at each of these three stops, first Jerusalem, then Rome, and then Spain, lessons for us along the way that the Lord would have for us and for our church when we see the reasons behind these three stops on Paul's gospel itinerary. If you want a title this morning, Gospel Priorities. Gospel Priorities. Less of a textual outline, more of a logical and chronological outline, straightening out the kind of winding road that Paul has written here. In light of where we ended last week, verses 19 and 20 and 21, you'd think Paul would be in a hurry to go west with the gospel. You'd think he'd be booking the next seat on the Virgin Mediterranean or the Iberian vessel to Spain. And instead, what do we find? Next stop, Jerusalem. That's our first point this morning, Jerusalem. Verses 25 through 28. Point one, Paul's next stop is Jerusalem. And the three lessons and the three applications or themes for us on this first stop is fellowship and debt and mercy. Fellowship and debt and mercy. Those are the lessons we're going to be looking at as we unpack Paul's autobiography here and his conclusion. Before going west, he's got to go east. Before going to the unreached, he's got unfinished business among the reached. This is why Rome is not first, but second on his itinerary. Look at the text. Jump down to verse 25. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints." Remember, he's sitting probably in Corinth, Acts 20, end of his third missionary journey, around about AD 56. And he says to them, "My bags are packed. My servant's towel, my dish rag is ready. I've got some special feet, as it were, that I need to wash." Keep reading, verse 26. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Now you say, who? What happened? Who stole their money? How did they get in such dire straits? Who are these poor Jewish believers? Well, if you remember in the book of Acts 11, according to the prophecy of Agabus, about 10 years earlier, what had struck the whole region of Judea? A famine, right? And you don't recover from a famine quickly, do you? And so the financial crunch was still being felt. Perhaps also there was a rising persecution. There were job losses, imprisonments, other penalties, perhaps increasing demands for hospitality as well for believers that couldn't return home. Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, famine hit, poverty stricken, deprived of the most basic provisions of food and clothing, destitute of life's necessities, desperate. Imagine if that was you. Maybe that has been you. Maybe that will be you or me. This Jerusalem offering was so important that in all three epistles that Paul writes on this third journey, it features significantly. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. This offering that was so urgent and so significant. And so in response to his appeals, God's people answered the call. And so he refers here in verse 26 to Macedonia and Achaia. That's northern and southern Greece. Those are churches we know by the names of Philippi, Corinth, Berea, Thessalonica. They all dug deep in their pockets, as it were, to help. Literally, he says there, look in verse 26, to make a contribution. Do you know what that word is in the original? It doesn't quite compute for us in English. You know what the original word is? To make a koinonia. To make a fellowship. We don't use those words today. We have fellowship and we make an offering. Paul says, no, they made a fellowship. It's actually quite normal in the New Testament. The book of Acts and in the epistles, fellowship was broader than we think of it today as mainly a social and spiritual thing, which fundamentally it is, sharing common life in Christ. But it manifests itself in very material, tangible, physical ways, does it not? Praise God for how we've seen this here numerous times at Antioch. When you hear of a need, God's people respond and care, right? 1 John, how can you see your brother in need and not respond, right? And so it was there in those churches. Galatians 2 captures this quite vividly, where Peter and Paul finally meet in Jerusalem. And Paul describes what happened on that day at headquarters and head office in Jerusalem after Paul's Damascus Road conversion and a few years later. And he tells them how God, Christ called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And what are we told? We're told that the apostles in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. And what did they say? Almost, I think literally, as they shook hands, they said, "You are an apostle to the Gentiles. We acknowledge your calling. Go. Only remember the poor." Whoa. I'm a gospel man. Only remember the poor. There were impoverished believers, probably already in Jerusalem. And the apostle said to Paul and Barnabas, "Go, but don't forget. Don't forget the needy. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget those for whom times are tough and times are hard." It seems those days may be coming here in our land, are they not? Times sure are not getting easier. But the question rings out. Perhaps the objection would have been, "You're the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived, the most effective church planter who ever ministered. And you're stuck doing diaconal work instead of planting more churches? Pardon me? Paul, did I hear you correctly? You're going to go and deliver a financial gift when you could be rescuing lost souls. You're going to go 1,000 Ks the opposite direction of where you said you want to go with the church at Rome so you could get to Spain. Round trip, 2,000 Ks the wrong direction. Have you ever heard of something called delegation? Or maybe, do they have EFTs? Wire transfer?" Paul, why you? Can you not send someone else so that you can press onwards and move forward with the gospel? You know, Paul, we all struggle at times to get sidetracked. We all lose focus. Maybe you've been distracted. Are you waiting on tables when you should be ministering the word of God? Paul, what's wrong with you? Do you send some of the burden now from the church at Rome? And so Paul carries on explaining why. Keep reading in verse 27, still under this first point of Jerusalem and these lessons of fellowship. And now we see debt and, yes, mercy to those in need. Verse 27, yes, he says, they were pleased. Notice, second time now. Verse 26, they were pleased. Verse 27, they were pleased. This was not some Gentile tax from the Jerusalem church. This was not the apostle guilting and coercing money out of them. No. Paul says they were eager. They were delighted to do it. And yet it was also a duty. They wanted to and they had to. Did you hear that? Keep reading. Verse 27. It says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted. Second time the word is used. In verse 27, it was a debt. It was a debt. It was an obligation to minister to them also in material things. Obviously not a literal, financial, legal obligation, but a moral, a spiritual, a historic debt. Think of it this way. Let's pick one of those Greek churches that were so generous. Let's go with the most famous, right? Philippi. One church member says, "You must be joking. Money for people I've never met in Jerusalem? Have you seen what the Jews have been doing to the Apostle Paul? Every town he goes to? They don't seem like any friend of Christianity. And now they want money? I worked hard for my bucks. And I'm supposed to give it to a bunch of strangers in Jerusalem? Really?" And then another member at Philippi pipes in and says, "Yeah, but hold on. Who brought us the gospel? Oh, who taught us sound doctrine? In fact, who gave us everything we have spiritually?" And another member on the bench at the church in Philippi there in Lydia's house perhaps says, "Hey, the Bible, the whole Bible came to us from them. Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, is Jewish. Didn't Jesus say salvation comes from the Jews. In fact, the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, they all have a Jewish flavor. Oh, yeah. Ah, we do owe them a debt. How dare we bite the hand that fed us? How dare we not be thankful for all that the Lord brought us through them? Sounds like Romans 11 all over again, doesn't it? Remember when Paul rebuked the proud Gentile Christians there in this church? Romans 11, you Gentiles are wild olive branches. You have been grafted into the natural olive tree called Israel, grounded in all of God's Jewish promises to the patriarchs. You don't support the root. The root supports you. Romans 11 taught us. No, Paul's not distracted here, beloved. He's not getting sidetracked. He has a crucial calling for the Jerusalem Christians and for the entire Christian faith at the time, in its infancy, to see that the dividing wall has been broken down, right? That Jew and Gentile really are one new man in Christ, one new race, one new nation. This is not going backwards for Paul. This was going forwards. This was not just about charity. This was about strategy. This was not only about mercy. This was about ministering the gospel. Remember, the main explanation of this Jerusalem offering was the middle of 2 Corinthians, 13 chapters, defending his apostleship against false apostles, and the heart of the epistle is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, two whole chapters explaining this financial offering. And he ends there in 2 Corinthians 9 by saying, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they, the Jewish believers, will glorify God." Why? Because of your Gentile believers, your obedience to your confession of the gospel. Imagine the Christians in the pews at Jerusalem, perhaps even, as we see in the New Testament, a bit of surprise on the face of Peter or John to say, "Ah, you shall make disciples of all nations. Christ is at work. You'll be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Christ is at work. They are benefiting, verse 27, in the spiritual things that came first to the Jews. And now they are responding, even as we'll see next week, looking at Paul's prayer, that the Jews would find favor receiving material gifts in return. Do you feel something of Paul's burden here, friends? To go this far out of his way, in the opposite direction of Rome, because he couldn't bear to think of Gentile churches forgetting their Jewish roots, nor could he bear to think of Jewish Christians not realizing the spread of the gospel. Piper sums it up well and applies it to us all, as much to 21st century post-apartheid South Africa as perhaps anywhere in the world. Piper says this: "These twin truths cut the root of ethnic racial pride. Gentiles, on the one hand, dare not boast over the Jews, but rather seek the salvation of Jewish people and rejoice in their unity with those who embrace Jesus. And on the other hand, Jews dare not boast in their heritage as a privileged possession, because the Messiah is giving it freely to anyone who believes in him." And then Piper sums it up: "Christians, beware of ethnic pride. Beware of racial prejudice. Love the unity. Embrace the diversity of the Christian church in the gospel." Praise God for the relevance of his word. And Paul wraps it up, this first point in verse 28. "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs," he says, "I've got to hand deliver it. I've got to authorize and validate and vouch for this gift, who it was that gave it, why it was the Gentile churches gave it, making sure that it arrives." Many of you who are business owners perhaps know, especially the feeling, this is a job I can't delegate. I'll have to do this myself. Do you hear Paul's heart here? And then how you and I ought to look at examine our own lives and say, these themes learned in the first stop on Paul's gospel itinerary at Jerusalem have endless application to us today. Lord, where would you have me reorder my priorities around fellowship, the things of authentic Christian community and cross-cultural unity in Christ and caring for saints who are in greater material need than I am and loving in tangible ways and looking for opportunities for Christian generosity. Lord, how would you have me to show my debt and my obligation to those who brought me the gospel? However imperfectly they did it, who brought Christianity to my forefathers, to my culture, to my nation, to my continent. Second stop. After Jerusalem, with lessons of fellowship and debt and mercy, we look back at verse 22. Verse 22 through 24, Paul's second stop is Rome. Second stop is Rome. And here we also learn lessons around three themes that I've called providence, partnership, and love. Providence, partnership, and love. These are lessons learned from Rome, which is now finally on his radar. And clearly that's the main point of this passage. If you notice how he began in verse 22 and how he ends in verse 29, he says, I'm coming to you, verse 22. Verse 29, when I come to you. It frames the whole passage, just as it really frames the whole epistle, doesn't it? All the middle chapters of Romans with all of their deep doctrine and rich theology, the meat, as it were, is cushioned by these warm, soft buns around the meat that sandwich this great theological treatise with pastoral love and Christian affection. Remember how he began? Similar to how he's concluding, turn back to chapter 1. Look at Romans 1 from verse 8. Romans 1 verse 8, Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. You hear Paul, he's saying, don't doubt that you are in my heart, even though we haven't met, even though I haven't made it there. Know my love for you. Keep reading, verse 10. Always in my prayers, making requests. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Watch for this theme as well, again in chapter 15. If God wills, I will come. Verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Oh, that is, verse 12, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Christians need the gospel also. And Paul, now turn back to chapter 15. As he began, so he ends this epistle, showing his deep affection for them. They're sitting there wondering, what's taking you so long? I thought you were the apostle to the Gentiles. Don't you love us? Where are you? You said you'd come. Maybe you've had Christians like this that have let you down. And you're wondering, where were you when I needed you most? And by the way, Paul, what could be more strategic than Rome, the heart of the empire, the biggest Gentile city? What's taken you so long? And so Paul says here, verse 22, for this reason I have been prevented from coming to you. Remember last week, verse 19, all around from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum, he's been preaching the gospel, planting churches. Just look at my odometer. Do I need to show you my scars? Paul says, I've been busy with one thing. I've been fixed on one mission to plant Gentile churches. And so I've been prevented. Look there in verse 22, this Greek word. I've been blocked. I've been hindered. I've been interrupted. Notice, often, repeatedly. And you say, by who? Who is it that was stopping Paul from going where he wanted to go? Was it Satan? Was it demons? Was it bad people or bad circumstances? Not so. When Paul speaks that way, in grammar, you know what we call that? A divine passive. It's a passive verb, and guess who's doing the action? I've been prevented. I've been stopped. Ultimately, supremely, very personally, I have been hindered from coming to you by God himself. If God wills, I'll come to you. But he's an apostle. He's been to the third heaven. If anyone has an inside connection, it would be Paul. And he will not presume. He will not say, oh, I know. Like so many, sadly, so many Christian leaders today. Oh, the Lord told me. Oh, I know this is going to happen. Paul says, if God wills, when he unprevents me, I'll make it. How many times is this us in our Christian life? Lord, I want you to bless me. Don't block me. Lord, I want you to prosper me. Not to prevent me. Lord, I'm counting on you. You're going to help me. But it seems like you're hindering me. How big is your view of God? You know, what one of my biggest burdens for Christians today is they can't distinguish between the doctrine of miracles and the doctrine of providence. They don't know the difference. Everybody's waiting for another miracle, some visible, dramatic phenomena from God. And they're so obsessed with that that they are utterly ignorant and sadly many times in their churches untaught of the hidden, quiet, unseen hand of God's providence throughout all of life. And that's how he normally works in history. Not through the miraculous, but the providential. And so it is here. Paul says, the Lord has prevented me so far. It was unanswered prayer, you could say. But Paul accepts it. And he explains it. Keep going. Verse 23. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. He says, yeah, my work is almost done. After Jerusalem, you are top on my list. Not because I have to, because I want to. I love you. Notice there in verse 24, he goes on, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. He says, don't buy a place for me. Maybe just rent a place, right? Airbnb will do. It may just be a couple months. An extended layover, a long stopover. Enough time, as he said, to preach the gospel to them in chapter 1 and here to get help from them, to have fellowship with them. Look at that word in verse 24. That I may be helped. Propempo is the original Greek word. It's a technical term you need to know about. He is saying, my Spanish mission needs you. It can't be done without you. It will require partners. I'm on furlough, you could say. I'm doing deputation. This is gospel fundraising. Propempo. Whenever it's used in the New Testament, usually it means to help someone on a journey, to equip them for their travel, to aid, escort, send, or accompany them. Via prayer, via co-workers, via financial, logistical, material support. For example, Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas were sent on their way by the church, we're told. Titus 3, verse 13, the church is told to help Zenas and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them, it says. 3 John, verse 6, the church is told to send Christian workers on their way in a manner worthy of God. I mean, can you get a higher standard for missionary support and a greater motive than that? I don't know about you, but I'm getting the impression it was okay for missionaries to make their needs known. Are we mind readers? Only God is omniscient. We can't help you till we know what your needs are. And then what a joy, what a privilege to partner with you as you make those needs known for the work of the gospel. R.C. Sproul sums it up well. The king's work is financed by the king's people. The king's work is financed by the king's people. God could have used all kinds of miraculous means that would seem a lot more efficient, but he wants local churches to partner in the Great Commission with faithful missionaries. But I love this. Paul doesn't want just what they have. He wants them, right? As he says elsewhere, I don't just seek yours, I seek you. Keep reading there in verse 24. To be helped on my way by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Literally, when I've been filled up, satisfied by you like a nourishing meal. I'm not going to leave Rome with a hungry soul. I will not go away with an empty heart after our sweet fellowship together. As he said back in chapter 1, I long to be encouraged and us to mutually edify one another. Those psalms come to mind, don't they? The saints are all my delight, right? How blessed it is when saints dwell together in unity. A little slice of heaven on earth. Don't you love also Paul's openness, his transparency here? Do you have room for that in your macho manly categories, to look at a brother or sister in Christ in the eye, or a church. That's the way Michelle and I felt on sabbatical, 6 Sundays at Antioch. We were like starving, and we were at good churches. I mean, they're not heretics. I know that much. I know what church to visit. I've been around the block. But it's not home. It's not you. It's not Antioch. And can we say that to one another? You know what, my brother? I really miss you. I'm aching for some fellowship with you. I'm longing to enjoy your company. My faith is weakened until we can have some time together. What an example Paul is here in his love for the flock. Can I give a very specific pastoral application on behalf of us as elders, as recent as our last elders meeting on Thursday night? Some Christians are neglecting the love for the church in the way they are immigrating, rushing off without first finding a good church. If you must go, go. But only after you've found a good church. Otherwise, your wife phones us in 3 months or 6 months and says, he's off the rails. We've got, our souls are dying. We can't find a church. And we're saying as leaders and as church members, we tried to help, but you just bolted without finding a good church first. You're in some godless part of Europe. You don't even speak the language. And your soul is shriveling up and dying. We're going to put in the next 2 weeks in the newsletter the 8 considerations about immigration, a document we've batted around and worked on for months as elders. Some of you have used it already. It'll be in the church newsletter for the next 2 weeks. If you don't get the newsletter, please do. Email the church office or phone. Let us know somehow. We hope it will be useful. I want you also to notice their fellowship is not separate from mission. It's because of their mission. We need this more in our churches, don't we? It's enjoying one another's company because of the gospel, not aside from the gospel. The more we rejoice in salvation, the more we want to spread salvation, don't we? The nearer we grow to the Lord Jesus, the nearer his concerns become our concerns. Inwardly for the saints and also outwardly for the lost. And then jump down to verse 28, speaking of the second point, the second stop. In Jerusalem, we learn about fellowship and debt and mercy. In Rome, the second stop, we learn about providence and partnership and love. And look how he wraps it up in verse 29. He says, I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Do you hear the sound from Paul's lungs, as it were? He's saying, I've got a heavy burden. If this Jerusalem offering gets stolen by bandits or misunderstood by the Jews, I got to finish my job. Once that mission is accomplished in Jerusalem and I can get back to you at Rome, I'm going to breathe a sigh of relief. I can't wait till we care, right? As the Afrikaans likes to say, and we can share in Christ together for a while. I will come. Look at verse 29. In the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The full measure, you could say, of the Lord Jesus and his own manifest presence, his overflowing fullness in our midst. Paul is optimistic about Christian fellowship. He's not cynical. He's not skeptical. He is confident. When we gather in Jesus' name, and we will enjoy his presence because we are on his mission together. Gospel living brings gospel blessing. The sweetest of gospel friendship. And it's probably mutual here in verse 29. Probably Paul's anticipating that Christ would bless them through him, and Christ would bless him through them. Go and eavesdrop on a missionary conference somewhere today among faithful gospel missionaries. Maybe back from the frontier as they exchange war stories with one another. Church planters as they strategize and learn from their failures and plan the next church plants. You peek through the window and you watch the missionary moms encourage one another while the missionary kids all compare adventure stories and the parents look on wondering which one might be the next martyr of their sons and daughters on the frontiers for Christ. Then you'll know something more of what Paul says here in verse 29. When I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Oh, that the Lord would reorder our priorities here, not only from Paul's first stop in Jerusalem, but his second stop in Rome, and all the ways that we need to rank some things lower and rank other things higher in light of God's providence, in light of partnership in the gospel, in light of love for the saints. And then the third stop here. Paul's ultimate goal, his final destination he has in mind, after Jerusalem, after Rome, he wants to reach where? Spain. He mentions it in verse 24. He mentions it again in verse 28. And the lesson here is one word, mission. Back to where we were last week, mission. It's what our wonderful faith promise offering has been about earlier this year, and as you've continued generously to give every month, what a joy it is for us as elders and pastors to see the Lord at work. David Platt says the following: the local church is the means that God is going to use for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. In a world filled with billions of lost people, many of whom have never heard the gospel, it is unacceptable for global missions to be relegated to a compartmentalized program in the church for a select few people. Surely God is calling his entire church to be involved in strategic ways in making his glory known among the nations. Do you remember last week? What did Paul say? Verse 20, I have this holy ambition. I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest he build on someone else's foundation. And then here in verse 23, Paul says, with no further place in these regions. And you think, how? Paul, there's still tens of thousands of lost souls all across the Mediterranean. And you say your work is done. You're redundant. You've been retrenched. You're out. You're moving on. He can only speak that way because he's a pioneer. He knows he's called to go where no man has gone before. He knew his divine mandate, as we saw last time, to plant Gentile churches in virgin territory, to plant strategic urban churches and city centers all along the Via Ignatia, the Route 66 or the N1 of his day, all the way to Spain. Not to tour Barcelona or Madrid or catch a soccer game, right? He's not burdened about Spain so he can windsurf on the Costa del Sol, right? In those days, Spain was anything but a tourist hotspot or a cultural center. It was the back of beyond. It was the ends of the known earth, one of the furthest outlying Roman colonies. It may have been a Jewish presence there. We don't know. Perhaps Paul, again, has the prophet Isaiah in the back of his mind, as we've seen throughout this chapter, right? The law, the prophets, the Psalms, crying out for God's burden for the nations. In verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 21, the work of the servant of the Lord, Messiah, planting his church, gathering his elect from every tribe and tongue and people. Perhaps that's what Paul has in mind, because Isaiah goes on in the final chapter of Isaiah 66 to talk about Tarshish. And guess what Tarshish is? Spain. Perhaps there it was where Paul got part of his burden from, for God's glory to be spread even to Spain. Beloved, please be clear. Paul's burden was not just to see more people won, but to see more peoples reached. Paul's burden was not just to reach more souls, it was to reach more nations. Paul didn't just want more converts, he was called to reach more countries. It's a very specific burden. More ethnic groups, what God had planned from eternity past, right? Giving an elect, international, multi-ethnic bride to his son. What God had promised to Abraham, remember, in Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What God had sent his son for, even as we saw earlier in this chapter, that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. What Christ had mandated, remember, there in his final charge to his apostles to go and make disciples of every people group on the planet. What the suffering servant had been crucified, exalted, and was reigning for, that those who had no news of him will hear. Where all of history is headed, that glorious scene around the throne of the Lamb, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation will sing out, "Worthy is the Lamb who has bought us with his blood." Remember Livingston, after the Lord had used his eventual father-in-law to be with the vision of a thousand villages on a clear morning where the smoke would rise and they had not yet heard the name of Christ, and Livingston was gripped. And then he went and met with the London Missionary Society, and they said, "Sir, we've seen your background. My goodness, Livingston, 14-hour days before there was child labor laws in the cotton mills of Scotland, and now he gets saved and he gets trained as a medical doctor, and he meets with the big shots in charge of the Mission Society, and they say, 'Where do you want to go?' And Livingston looks him in the eye and he says, 'Anywhere as long as it's forward. Onward and forward.'" And that's the heart of the Christian church. That's not just those uniquely called to be pioneer frontier missionaries. Paul's writing to ordinary believers in Rome and saying, you can't all go, but you can help. You can send. You can pray. You can believe. You can fellowship with me on my way. As a poet captured it well, Paul had hoped that he would be the one to reach the Western Sea and speak the mighty name of Christ. For this he'd lived and sacrificed for 30 years. He often said, "Lord, I would suffer any pain if I could bear your name to Spain." You wonder, what are the Spains of our day that are unreached? Places like we've been praying for, the Ndo in Papua New Guinea with Ryan and Elna Mitchell from Grace Fellowship Pretoria. The Lord calls to an unreached place where they are busy translating scripture and teaching literacy. Davis Prickett was here a few weeks ago with his burden in Chad among the Mubi people. We go every year to Madagascar, and we've trained men from Madagascar, and Fally and Hods are laboring there while there are still many unreached peoples in the northern and remote southern regions of Madagascar. Never heard the name of Christ. Uttar Pradesh, a massive province in northern India of some 180 million, some three or four times the population of South Africa, with basically little or no Christian witness. The city of Chengdu, our family was praying for this past week, one of the top 10 largest cities in China, some 11 million people and less than 1% Christian. Have you even heard? I'd never heard the name of Chengdu. Raise your hand if you've never heard of that city before. Chengdu, 11 million people and basically no Christian presence. And these are places that are actually unreached. And then I think of those who are practically unreached, sometimes even on our own doorstep. How many people in the poorest of the poor in a place like Zandspruit actually have heard a true gospel? Not all the heretical, poisonous rubbish of the health and wealth prosperity gospel, but a true salvation message. How about the richest of the rich in four ways and all the population growth there? Do those people actually know that they're sinners and that God has sent his son to be a savior? My son was at a Jewish funeral last Sunday for a young man, a fellow student at WITS, some 21, 22 years old, killed in a car accident. And in West Park Cemetery, there was hundreds of Jews, many young men with their yarmulkes on. And you wonder, how many of them even know that the Messiah has actually come, died for their sins, and can wipe away all their guilt and wash them clean, and they can be reconciled to God and have eternal life? Do they even know? Who will tell them? You come into contact every week with people I could never reach. Have they even heard? The Eluzas, Marty and Israel, in Kiryat Shemana, in Galilee, where the gospel first came, and yet many Jewish and Arab people that probably don't even know how to be reconciled to God. On and on, we could list such places. What an example Paul is. Did you get the portrait in your mind? I'll leave you with this. This is not a young man. These were not days of modern healthcare and modern insurance packages and modern travel conveniences. This is a man beaten and battered in his 60s who is saying, "I'm going to go 1,000 k's this way in the cause of the gospel for racial unity and a Jewish obligation, and then I'm going to go 1,000 k's back because I love the church at Rome, but I can't stay there." Though he could bask in all of his success, he was heroic. He could have just glided in his final years, relishing all of his fame and all the churches he planted around the Mediterranean. And instead, you see him, and he has this face to the wind. He's straining at the leash. He's chomping at the bit. "I got to get to Spain. Will you help me? We got to go. What a model. What an example. Let's pray. Perhaps some of you here, like a young man after the first service, a member of this church, simply asking, what next? Here am I, Lord, send me. Oh, nothing would thrill us more as a staff and church leaders to help you know what are the next steps. Read John Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad. You won't be able to put the book down. Ask your church leaders, where can I serve? How can I get trained? How can I go? Father, we thank you for Paul's example. We sense something here of what he meant in the book of Acts when he said, I consider my life of no account as dear to myself, if only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Please, Lord, search our diaries, confront our plans, reorder our priorities. Like Paul was asking, ordinary workaday believers, men and women, boys and girls, single and married, in the pews at the Church of Rome, to share in these gospel priorities. And Lord, when the history books are written 100 years from now, if Christ tarries, may it be said of us that we had a gospel impact in our day that time could not erase. For the fame and the honor of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, we pray. Amen.